on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat. The few devoted members kept watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this little life-saving station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station to give their time, their effort to the furtherance of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained up. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude, that it was so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put new furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for the members. They redecorated it beautifully. They refurnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired other crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy, lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet, half-drowned people. They were sick. They were dirty. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. And so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the clubs where future victims of shipwreck could clean themselves off before they came in. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the activities of life-saving because they were unpleasant. They were becoming a hindrance to the normal pattern of life in the club. But other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose. They pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But finally, they were voted down and told if they wanted to save the life of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And that is exactly what they did. As the years went by, the new station down the coast experienced the same changes that occurred in the old station. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. You know, I first heard that parable of the life-saving station when I was an undergraduate student in the University of Guelph. And the moral of that story, as it applies to the church, resonated deeply with me back then, and it continues to resonate with me today as we consider the third message in our series and consider specifically this morning the mission of reaching out to the lost, the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been focusing on our mission as a church fellowship here in the city of Welland. And I hope you've been encouraged, and I hope that you've been challenged so far. 2 weeks ago, we learned what it means to reach up to be a true worshiper of the triune God of the Bible. And then last week, we focused on our mission to reach in, to serve one another as members of the body of Christ, gifted by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit for service. We ended our service last week in a wonderful way by welcoming new members into our body and hearing a covenant that was made before God. Before one another. This morning, with God's help, we are going to finish our little mini-series on mission by looking at the third and final portion of our mission statement, which is to reach out to a world that is lost, world that is in desperate need of the grace that only Jesus Christ can give. Now that parable of the life-saving station I read a few minutes ago may be a fictional story, but it's a scenario that has been played out countless numbers of times in churches, denominations, Christian organizations, places that were once vibrant and passionately committed to gospel outreach, who lost their mission, who lost their zeal, who began to wander away from the task that Jesus entrusted to us until the end of the age. And oftentimes, as history and experience shows us, the drift away from a missional focus begins with a drift away from the clear teaching of God's Word. A drift away from God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. A God-centered focus within the church over time can be replaced by a man-centered focus. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified begins to take a back seat to other lesser agendas, to politics, to social justice, to moralism, to maintaining the status quo for the sake of our own personal comfort and security. This drift away from the gospel, the drift away from the central mission of making multiplying disciples, happened almost a century ago to an evangelical organization called the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. At one time, the YMCA was a bastion for gospel truth, the goal of winning people to Christ and discipling and building them up in the faith. But today, as we know, the YMCA is little more than a fitness club. Christian heritage of the organization is all but forgotten. We don't even call it the YMCA. We call it the Y. Another sad example is the United Church in Canada. Though I'll be very quick to add here, there are many individual congregations within that denomination that continue to be focused on the mission. But the United Church in Canada was originally formed by three different denominations, evangelical denominations who are absolutely committed to the truth of God's Word and to the mission. The Methodists, who started under the ministry of John Wesley. Presbyterians, who were really from Scotland in the ministry of John Knox and John Calvin in Geneva. And then the Congregationalists, who come from the English Puritan and the Calvinist tradition. These three evangelical denominations came together to form one united church in Canada. And at first, if you look up their statement of faith, their founding statement of faith, you'll find that the statement of faith is not far off target at all. But today, the United Church of Canada has drifted very far from its moorings in the Bible and the gospel, and has drifted far away from the mission of winning men and women and boys and girls to faith in Christ. And the same thing is true, by the way, in nearly every other Christian denomination, including many churches by the name of Baptist. Churches that were once white hot for Christ, that lost sight of the mission and have lost their influence, their effectiveness in the kingdom of God. Missional churches that are now monuments to a bygone era. And a reminder for us that every local congregation is only one or two generations away from death or irrelevance. Brothers and sisters, let me say very seriously, if Rosedale Baptist Church ever drifts away from the apostolic gospel of Christ and forgets her mission and her ministry in this community and in this world on behalf of Christ, her candlestick will be removed just as surely as God removed the candlestick from those seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Staying focused on our mission of reaching up, reaching in, and reaching out is absolutely critical if we are to be used of God in the future to win disciples, to bring glory to the Son. Now, as we focus specifically this morning on our mission of reaching out with the hope of the gospel, we're going to look together at a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you or the pew Bible in front of you, open up your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The book of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, shortly after he left the city of Ephesus. It's a letter that gives us a glimpse into the heart of the apostle, because he writes this letter while he's under attack by many enemies. Those who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were actively trying to discredit Paul and to undermine his ministry among the Corinthians. And so Paul, deeply, deeply grieved in spirit, writes this letter in part as a defense of his gospel ministry in Corinth. Now, at the outset of our message today, let me say, the primary application point of the text that we're going to be studying today is for those in pastoral ministry. Paul is talking about his own experience as a pastor and a missionary and a church planter. But although the primary application of the passage is for those of us who have been called into full-time pastoral ministry, the principles we're going to study today apply equally to every Christian within the Christian church. Because each one of us has been entrusted with the Great Commission, that task of making obedient disciples of the nations, telling people about Jesus, instructing them to be obedient to His commands. We're going to see this morning from our text 5 different principles that come out of Paul's ministry that will help us to think biblically about our mission to reach out. And here they are. 1, our ministry. 2, our methods. 3, our mission field. 4, our motives. And then 5, our message. So 5 M's this morning that will help us to understand our mission to reach out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here as I read the Word of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's follow the Apostle Paul's train of thought here, these 6 verses, by looking first of all but what he says about his ministry. Look again at 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Now, there are several key perspectives that Paul gives us here about his ministry. And the first one has to do with that little tiny pronoun, this. Paul does not speak in the abstract here. He speaks about this ministry. And the question that we, the readers, need to ask before going any further in the text is, what ministry? What ministry are you talking about, Paul? What precisely was the nature of Paul's ministry that set it apart from the ministry of his adversaries in Corinth? The ministry of the Jewish Pharisees, from the ministry of other religious devotees in Greece and Rome? Well, the answer to that question is found in the previous chapter, 3, where Paul tells us more specifically about the nature of his ministry. And what we learn there in 3 is that Paul's ministry was rooted in the new covenant that God made through his people through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry, and therefore our ministry by extension, is a ministry that is rooted in the teaching of Christ and the new covenant that God has made with His people through Him. Flip back a page in your Bibles to 3, 4-6. 3, 4-6, and listen to what Paul says. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, But our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's adversaries in the city of Corinth had a ministry that was rooted in the old covenant law that Moses gave to the people at Mount Sinai hundreds of years earlier. The false teachers in the church of Corinth were not teaching the doctrines of God's grace in Christ. Rather, they were trying to put the Corinthian Christians back under the burden of the law of Moses. In effect, these false teachers were trying to convince the Corinthians they needed to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. They needed to somehow convince God. They needed to earn God's approval. They needed to earn God's love through good work, through religious rituals like circumcision, through law keeping. By exercising a ministry firmly rooted in the old covenant dispensation of law, they were undermining the message of Christ and the apostles that Jesus came to fulfill the law. You see, friends, the ministry of the law, the ministry of the old covenant can only point to our human sin and our human failure. But it can never save us or justify us in the sight of God. That is the main difference between Old Covenant Judaism and New Covenant Christianity. No matter how hard we try to keep the law of God, we will fail. And our failure proves to us that there is sin in our heart that we cannot fix by ourselves through our own self-effort. The ministry of the law of Moses can only condemn us, point out our failure to meet God's demand. And that's where the false teachers in Corinth got it wrong, because they thought that the law could save. And Paul's response to this false ministry of law is very straightforward. Verse 7, the letter, he's speaking there, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so, friends, Paul's first task here in chapter 4, verse 1, is to remind the Corinthians that his ministry, this ministry, was not a ministry of law that was rooted in the old covenant, but rather a ministry of grace that was rooted in the new covenant of Christ. And that is the first thing that we as Christians must understand about our mission. It is rooted and grounded in the new covenant, in the ministry of Christ who has fulfilled the law on our behalf by living the perfect life that you and I could not live. Paul's ministry is rooted in the new covenant. But the second thing we learn about his ministry here in verse 1 is that it was given to him as a gift of God's mercy and grace. The temptation, I think, is to think that because Paul was such a great man, because Paul had such an accomplished ministry, that he was such a great servant of Christ that he had somehow earned his ministry, that he had earned his authority as an apostle and a missionary. But that is not the way that Paul saw it at all. No matter how great of a man he really was, no matter how many great things he accomplished for God's kingdom, he maintained from first to last a right view of himself. Paul never forgot that just as he was saved on the road to Damascus by a sheer act of divine mercy, so too he was given his ministry as a sheer act of divine mercy. It's helpful to allow the Scripture to be its own interpreter. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. It reminds us he never got a swelled head about his ministry. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope you can see by these words, friends, that Paul attributed his ministry not to his own worthiness, not to his own greatness, but to the greatness of his God, to the praise of his mercy and his grace. The Apostle Paul had a very high view of his ministry of gospel proclamation because he knew that that ministry was rooted in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He knew that he had received that ministry as a gift of God's grace. It was this knowledge of the greatness of God, the richness of God's mercy in his own life that enabled the apostle to stand firm, to keep going forward in the midst of incredible adversity. Paul had a deep conviction about the nature and the importance of his ministry that compelled him to reach out to others. And we too, brothers and sisters in Christ, must have the same rock-solid conviction if we're going to make a difference for Christ here in our city, city of Welland. If we're going to make a difference in our generation where God has placed us according to His sovereign will. Verse 1 tells us about Paul's ministry, but verse 2 teaches us something about his methodology. Look again at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There are two ways that Paul teaches us about his method in reaching out to others with the good news of Christ. In the first half of that verse, he does it by way of negation. He does it by clarifying the things that he has renounced. And then in the second half of the verse, he does it by way of affirmation, by clarifying the method of gospel proclamation that he relied upon in his own gospel ministry. Notice first of all then, that Paul renounces the crafty methods of his opponents, the false teachers in Corinth who are trying to undermine his authority, to uproot the gospel foundation that Paul had faithfully laid in that church. Now, although the Corinthians in that first century church were impressed by the slick gimmicks, they were impressed by the faddish methods of the false teachers, Paul the Apostle was not amused by their shameful, underhanded ways. And he says he's renounced such things as illegitimate means of winning people to Christ. You know, back in the 4th century, there was a false teacher by the name of Arius who had infiltrated the Christian church and who began to teach that Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Rather, this man Arius was teaching that Jesus was the first created being who was subordinate to God the Father in his essence. In fact, Arius was teaching the same false doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today door to door in their magazines. But what is very interesting when you read about Arius and the controversy that broke out in the 4th century is that he was spreading his false theology by means of catchy jingles that he had devised. Because the people were more impressed with Arius and his clever gimmicks than they were with biblical truth, they began to follow this man, to embrace his false teaching about Christ. And thankfully, according to his mercy, God led the church universal to condemn his teaching at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. See, the Apostle Paul had no use for those who used trickery and cunning and deceit as a way of leading people from the truth of the gospel into error. Paul was willing to call a spade, and we must be on our guard today, friends, that we do not resort to dishonest, manipulative methods as a way of winning people to Christ. It is dishonest to commend the truth of Christ to non-believers by telling them that Jesus will make them materially wealthy and prosperous. It is dishonest and shameful to knowingly use a bait and switch to attract people into the kingdom of God, to insinuate that Jesus will meet all of their felt needs, and only later on to tell them that the real need of their heart is to be saved from their sin, the sin that separates humankind from God. I think that John MacArthur says it very well when he makes this comment about modern evangelism. Listen to what MacArthur says. Underlying much of modern evangelism is the heretical idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it is presented in an ingenious enough way. The problem, friends, is not in trying to be wise and relevant in the way that we communicate the gospel. Paul was very wise. Paul was very relevant. He was very aware of the audience as he proclaimed the gospel. Evangelistic methods in and of themselves are not a problem. But they become a problem when we trust more in gimmicks and marketing and music and pragmatics than we do in the power of the gospel itself. When the Church of Jesus Christ becomes more enamored, preoccupied with methods and fads than it does with the gospel message. And if we ever get into that situation, we are in a very precarious place because we start relying on ourselves to change people's lives, our own wisdom, our own methods, and we stop relying on the power of God. We begin to think that it's music style that changes lives, or that it's building design and decor that changes lives, or that it's slick marketing and websites that change lives, or that it's altar calls and revival meetings that change lives, etc., etc., etc. We begin to fight and dispute over method and who has found the golden bullet to reach this generation for Christ. And so the apostle continues in the second half to tell us that his main evangelistic method is not clever gimmicks and marketing, but the message. The message. The false teachers in Corinth were tampering with the word of God to suit their own interests. They wanted to make that message of the gospel more palatable to proud sinners who wanted to earn their way into heaven and prove something to God. We refuse to tamper with the Word of God, to add anything to it, to remove anything from it. Instead, says Paul, we commend ourselves by the open statement of the truth. Please don't miss the point here, brothers and sisters. Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel to change people's lives did not lie in the method nearly as much as it did in the message itself. How very sad for the church when well-meaning believers get caught up in fruitless debates and arguments about methods of evangelism when the power of the gospel lies in the message itself, in the preaching of Christ. Whether you share the gospel by passing out tracts or by building personal relationships or by going door to door, by telling others your personal story is really a secondary concern. It's the record of church history, and our own experience shows that God uses all kinds of methods to reach people for Christ. He's used all kinds of different strategies. The main thing when it comes to evangelism, and this is the key point, are we openly stating the truth about Christ? Are we trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the saving? Or are we somehow veiling the truth of the gospel and trusting in ourselves? In our own wisdom, in our own methods. The Apostle Paul was not stuck on marketing and methods because he knew that the greatest marketing tool of all is already there inside of the human heart. It's called the conscience. When we state the truth about Christ in an open and straightforward way, with both gentleness and respect, telling people about sin, telling people about God's grace, telling people about the plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, the good news for us as evangelists is that the message that we are proclaiming to those people commends itself to the human conscience. That's what Paul says there in that verse. When we tell people they have sinned before a holy God, that they stand guilty before Him, we are not telling them something they do not already know. According to the Bible, man knows intrinsically that God the Creator exists. The conscience in each one of us tells us that we have fallen short of His holy standards, that we have come under His rightful condemnation. Now we can suppress that truth. We can pretend that truth doesn't exist. We can get angry about it. We can sear our conscience. But the honest person cannot deny it. What a comfort to know, friends, that when we have proclaimed the gospel openly, when we have proclaimed the gospel truthfully, the message is commended to the human conscience because that is the way that God created us. Never forget, salvation is a sovereign act of the Spirit of God, not a clever marketing strategy. We've talked about ministry, we've talked about methodology. Now Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say a word about the mission field. Look at those two verses with me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, even though times change and cultures change, philosophies come and go, the human heart has remained in the same broken condition since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve first rebelled against the Creator. And here the Apostle Paul tells us three facts about the human condition that are just as true today as they ever were in all of human history from the fall onward. First thing that Paul tells us is that those we are trying to reach with the gospel are in a state of spiritual death. They're perishing, as Paul puts it. And that is the same Greek word, by the way, that we read over in John's gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish and have eternal life. That little word, perish, reminds us of one of the grim facts of our mission field. People are lost without Jesus Christ. And if they do not turn to Him in repentance and faith, they will die in their sins. They will come under the righteous judgment of God. They will spend all of eternity in a terrible place of punishment that the Scriptures describe in terms of outer darkness and fire. Place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. I know we don't like to think about hell. There are many today who profess to believe in Jesus, who mock the doctrine of hell, who no longer believe that such a place exists. But at Rosedale Baptist Church, we believe in the doctrine of hell because the Bible teaches it, because God's justice demands that human sin be punished. The wages of sin is death, the Scriptures say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Hell is a terrible reality. But the good news of the gospel, friends, is that even though you and I deserve to go to hell for our sins, the God of love and grace sent His Son into this world to descend into hell Himself on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to go there. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross at Calvary, He endured in His own body and spirit the torment of hell for anyone and for everyone who would ever trust in Him for salvation. Paul tells us people are perishing without Christ. And then he tells us, secondly, that these people are blind to spiritual truth, so that they are unable to see the light of the glory of Christ. You ever wonder why people don't accept the gospel that we proclaim? The reason that people do not naturally accept the gospel we preach is because they are dead in sin, because they are blind to spiritual truth. And just as physical blindness can only be cured by means of a miracle, so spiritual blindness can only be overcome when a miracle is performed. Paul's going to have more to say about that in just a minute. We preach to those who are perishing. We preach to those who are on their way to eternal destruction, to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are unable to discern spiritual truth. And then thirdly, we preach to those who are under the oppressive power of Satan, who Paul describes here as the god of this world. Elsewhere in the Scripture, Satan is described as a liar, the father of lies. And although he is not nearly as powerful as our omnipotent God, he is a formidable enemy who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy and devour. You see, Satan knows, friends, that his fate is sealed. He knows that he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But as he awaits his final destruction, his goal is to bring as many of us with him as he possibly can. Satan despises God. Satan is described as the God of this world. Does he love this world? He hates this world. Satan hates humanity. And he will do anything in his power to prevent non-believers from believing the good news about Jesus Christ. Our mission field, brothers and sisters, is composed of precious people who are blind, who are perishing, who are under the oppressive power of the enemy so that they will naturally believe his lies rather than believe the truth of God's word. And this brings us to the fourth point, our motive for sharing the gospel. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, although the Apostle Paul doesn't say it specifically, here in chapter 3, we know from many other passages in the Bible, Paul was a tender-hearted man who cared deeply for the lost, just like the Lord Jesus did himself. Over in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, while standing before King Agrippa, Paul repeats the commission that God gave him on the road to Damascus. And listen to what he says here. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. To open their eyes. So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The same Jesus who helped the blind to see appears to Paul on the road to Damascus and commissions him to continue that work in a spiritual sense, proclaiming the gospel of God's grace so that blinded eyes will be opened, so that the perishing will be eternally saved from the wrath to come. And so one of Paul's driving motives in fulfilling his ministry was his deep love and concern for the lost. And if you flip a couple chapters over in the book of 2 Corinthians to chapter 5, verse 14, the apostle states his motivation very clearly. This is what he says. He says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the mission field and the motivations for reaching out as a Rosedale church family, can you honestly say with the Apostle Paul, with the other apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your heart breaks for the lost? Are you? Am I? Are we moved with compassion when we see our neighbors who do not know Christ? Are you compelled by love when you walk down the street? You pass by men and women and boys and girls who will perish eternally if they do not hear the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ? May God forgive us of our indifference, our coldness of heart. May He forgive me for my indifference. May the Holy Spirit stir within us a deeper love for lost people that will compel us to step out of our comfort zone, that the love of Christ Himself might compel us. Now, Paul was certainly motivated by love for his fellow man, but here in 2 Corinthians 4, we learn that Paul's central motive in gospel ministry was his desire that Jesus Christ be exalted and worshipped as Lord. That was the central motivation for Paul, the lordship of Christ. It must be our central motivation as we seek to tell people the good news about Christ, to make disciples. The false teachers in Corinth were motivated by all kinds of selfish reasons. They were insincere peddlers of a distorted gospel. They resorted to cheap gimmicks and underhanded ways to further their agenda. The apostle was motivated by an unquenchable desire to see Christ receive the worship, the glory, and the honor he deserves. To see every knee bow willingly. To see every tongue declare joyfully that he is Lord. In a great book on mission called Let the Nations Be Glad, Pastor John Piper echoes the sentiment of Paul here. He writes the following paragraph about the biblical motivation for mission. I want you to listen very carefully to what Dr. Piper says. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Don't miss that. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of mission. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. As we seek to fulfill our mandate as a church family, to reach out with the gospel, our motivations before God must be right if He will bless our labor. Be motivated for the mission by a love for lost people, but even more so, by a desire to see Jesus exalted as Lord in your home, to see Him exalted as Lord on your street, in your workplace, in your church, in this community on the east side of Welland. Our fifth and final point this morning is about the message. And Paul summarizes the heart and soul of the Christian message in verse 5. We've read it already. Let me say it again. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim Jesus as Lord. Now, isn't that a beautiful summary? A beautiful distillation of the gospel. We proclaim Jesus as Lord in His miraculous birth. We proclaim Him as Lord in His victorious, sinless life. We proclaim Him as Lord in His self-sacrificial death. We proclaim Him as Lord because on the third day He strolled out of the tomb, because He's alive and well. We proclaim Him as Lord because He ascended into heaven and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And He is interceding on behalf of all who know Him and love Him as our high priest. We proclaim Him as Lord because very soon He will return as our King. He will return as the righteous judge of mankind. He will restore this earth. No taint of sin. No injustice. No unrighteousness. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the message that we preach to a lost community and to a lost world. Because Jesus Christ is the only hope. Because He is the only source of spiritual life. He is the only bread that will satisfy our hunger. He is the only water that will quench our thirst. And the encouragement is, church, that as we proclaim Jesus as Lord, God does the hard part. Do you catch that? God does the hard part. We don't save people. God saves people. We're the messengers. And God does the saving. Look at what Paul writes, verse 6. I love this verse. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation of a person, brothers and sisters, is nothing short of a supernatural act of creation as God speaks into the darkness and the dead come to life. In the beginning, on the very first day of creation, God drove the darkness back by speaking and by creating the light. There was light, and it was good. And in the spiritual realm, God speaks the word of life through His Holy Spirit according to His sovereign decree. And only then can the darkness of sin and unbelief be driven out of the heart of man. It's the miracle of regeneration. It's the miracle that we call being born again. Light and life where there was once only darkness and death. Rosedale Baptist Church, we have a ministry from God. We have a method, which is the message. We have a mission field. We have a motivation. And we have a wonderful message to share. Let's not neglect the tremendous privilege of reaching out to others with the life-changing gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.